We've asked Brother Ron Proskin to open with a word of prayer.
Merciful Father, we bow before Thee in Jesus' precious name to thank Thee for this privilege of coming together as a company of Thy people to hear more of those precious things which exalt Thy name in our hearts and minds. And indeed, Father, may we be not only hearers of the word, but doers of it. And in the doing of it, in this preparation for the grand work that You have designed for us in the future, that we may fulfill Thy promise of blessing all the families of the earth, for this is our great desire, Father. We thank Thee that we can come together in this place of peace and quietness, and ask Thy blessing upon our brother David now as he ministers those precious things to us, and throughout the remainder of this day and the day to come. All these favors, Father, we give Thee. Thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We're very, very happy to have David Woodbrock with us. His first time to serve us. We're looking forward to his service. David's subject, why Lazarus? Question mark. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Edgar. Good morning, brethren. Jackson. I like that word. When I hear the word Jackson, I think of this convention, all the brethren here, year after year, and the brethren of the Jackson Ecclesia who arrange this convention every year. It is truly a great joy to be here, and it's a blessing to see all of your faces, as it is also for Giselle and the girls and a couple others that tagged along with us, Amandine from France and Ty from Detroit also, Ty Amber. I'd like to bring the love of the Detroit brethren who voted to send their love to you. And also spoke with David and Sue Yomber. They are going through some difficult trials right now. They bring their love to you. They also thank you for all your cards and letters and for all the help that the brethren have given them. Well, as you heard, Brother Edgar introduced my thoughts as why Lazarus. So by now you've probably guessed that I will be talking about Lazarus. And you would be correct. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking which Lazarus, right? Well, that's not right. Brother Edgar was correct. It's why Lazarus. That's what my thoughts are entitled. So, you're still thinking which Lazarus, right? Well, we'll answer that too. Let's look at Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 19, where we have a parable that reads, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores." You know this parable as the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I've labeled this a parable, and I'll be referring to it as such. But if you've had the opportunity to witness concerning these verses, as I have, some will say this is not a parable. This has occurred a number of times to me. The scenario goes something like this. You're trying to show some wonderful truths of God, like the penalty for sin, which is death, or the ransom for all, the resurrection of all, and the kingdom, all of which oppose the doctrine of eternal torment and burning in hell. Invariably, this parable comes up as proof that God will burn and torture people in hell forever. You object and say it's a parable. It's symbolic. And this is what it means. Pointing out the symbology showing Israel's period of favor and disfavor. They are horrified with this analogy, but realizing that parables are in fact symbolic, they object and say it's not a parable. And as proof that this cannot be a parable, they cite the use of the name Lazarus in these texts, saying it cannot be a parable because proper names are never used in parables. Where do they get this? Is there a rule book on parables? And would Jesus be bound by these rules? Does using a proper name in a parable prove that this is not a parable? I don't think so. Well, what exactly do we want to look at today? First of all, what we won't look at is, I'm not going to go into a detailed explanation of the parable. You're familiar with this parable of Israel's period of favor and disfavor, so I'll only be alluding to that when necessary. Second, we're not going to try to prove that it is indeed a parable, although by the time I'm done with my remarks, I think this will be obvious. What we do want to look at is this. We want to look at why Jesus used the name Lazarus, irregardless of whether or not it's a parable. Hence the title of our thoughts, Why Lazarus? After all, it could have been a parable of the rich man and the poor man. Without altering the meaning, showing Israel's period of favor, followed by a period of disfavor. Or how about there was a certain rich man named Aaron, or Joseph perhaps, and a beggar named Lazarus, or some other name. Jesus could have used any name or no name for either the rich man or the beggar. So why Lazarus just for the beggar? Normally, in the construction of a story, a name would be used for both or neither of the characters. But here, just the beggar is given a name. This is unusual, and so it's a legitimate question that our friends bring up. I don't think it proves whether or not it's a parable, but it is a very good question. After all, it is true. It is the only parable that Jesus uses a proper name, and that's what we want to answer. Why Lazarus? This parable, the rich man and Lazarus, is really the last parable in a series of five parables given by Jesus to the Pharisees, starting in Luke 15. What we want to do is we want to look at how the Pharisees viewed what Jesus was saying. Not so much how we see them today, but back then, in Jesus' day, what did he mean? But before we get to the five parables, we want to look at a couple of things to set the scene. A little bit of background information. The first is the relationship between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. And the second is a fable by the Pharisees, by the rabbis. First, we want to look briefly at the relationship Jesus had with the scribes and Pharisees, chief priests, religious rulers, and so forth. They came together many times, as recorded in the four Gospels. And their meetings were often contentious, sometimes even combative, like when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. We point this out because by understanding this relationship, we can better understand why Jesus told them these five parables, namely so that they could amend their ways and take corrective action. I'm going to cite just a few examples. You don't have to look these up. In Luke 6, 7 through 11, Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and they were looking to accuse him. But Jesus knew what was in their hearts. And they were filled with madness when Jesus foiled their plans. In John 5:18, they sought to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath. These events were still early in Jesus' ministry, one from Luke 6 and the other John 5. In Matthew 22:15, they tried to entrap Jesus with questions about giving tribute to Caesar and the resurrection. They were devious in their methods. On the other hand, Jesus was not afraid to criticize them publicly. In Matthew 23, he says, "Woe unto you hypocrites," in a very lengthy condemnation. Jesus wasn't afraid to speak directly to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, to publicly reprimand them and even humiliate them. He pointed out their faults, their lack of faith, their error, their holier-than-thou attitude in very condemning language, not behind their back, but directly to them. A supposedly uneducated person going directly to the highest level, it was unheard of in that day. And if that wasn't enough, they had to contend with Jesus' rising popularity. So this contention worked both ways. Jesus was rightfully criticizing them, and they were looking for faults in Jesus. In fact, the Pharisees went so far as to plant spies among the multitude where Jesus was. Spies to gather information on Jesus. We'll look at that more a little later. The second thing I'd like to touch on before we get to the five parables is a fable from the writings of the Pharisees. They had this book called the Babylonian Talmud of the Jews. In this book, there is a particular fable that was written while the Jews were in Babylon. And the story is quite similar to the rich man and Lazarus. In fact, it's obvious that Jesus was drawing upon it. In this story, there is a priest named Eliezer and a beggar named Lazarus. And when they die, the priest goes to Abraham's bosom. And Lazarus, the beggar, goes to Hades. Now, first, we notice the priest goes to Abraham's bosom. This is a book written by priests, and they have themselves going to Father Abraham, a place of favor. This is how they viewed themselves. The beggar, Lazarus, goes to Hades. This is how they viewed others, sinners. They had no problem putting others than themselves in that place. But Jesus reversed these roles. Lazarus is the one who goes to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes to Hades. Jesus also substitutes the rich man in place of the priest and omits the name Eliezer for a reason. We'll get to that later. He could have included it, but doesn't. The name Lazarus he keeps. Nonetheless, the comparisons are obvious and striking. The Pharisees were very familiar with this book of the rabbis, and there is little doubt that they made the connection that Jesus intended. The rich man clothed in purple was themselves, the Pharisees, whom Jesus was addressing right then and there. The Pharisees, shortly before in John 8:39, proclaimed, "Abraham is our father." They claimed Abraham as their father. And in Jesus' parable, the rich man calls out across this great gulf in verse 24, "Father, Abraham." The connection is made. The Pharisees understand. Well, this could answer the why Lazarus question, the fact that Jesus uses elements from their own writings, which includes a story with Lazarus, does sufficiently answer the why Lazarus question, but I think there's more. So, let's look at these four parables beginning in Luke 15. Keeping in mind the contention between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, and this fable written by the rabbis. Remember, we want to look at them from the Pharisees' viewpoint. This is who Jesus was speaking to. not our traditional applications of these parables, although that still applies, but rather, how did the Pharisees receive Jesus' words right then and there? After all, he was speaking to them. It is from this standpoint that we can get to the bottom of the why Lazarus issue. It's important to look at these parables leading up to the rich man and Lazarus to fully understand the point Jesus is driving at. His point was to show the scribes and Pharisees the errors of their ways. And in these, as always, he picked the most opportunistic time to make his point. In verse 1 of Luke 15, we find the common people, the publicans and sinners, drawing near to Jesus to hear him, to listen. Notice that they were drawn to Jesus. They were those who did not find favor with the scribes and Pharisees, but still had an interest in seeking the truth. You know, in every society, there are those who have no interest in spiritual matters, and even those who are repelled by such things. But not these in verse 1. These were drawn to Jesus, interested in the things of God. But they didn't really have a place in Jewish denominations of that time. We could almost say they were lost. They had no place to go. And in verse 2, it says, "The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them.'" It is this murmuring and their attitude that Jesus uses as a springboard into some parables. And so Jesus begins with this parable, the first of five, to not just these common people, but more pointedly to the scribes and Pharisees who are also there listening. It is the parable of the lost sheep. In this parable, there are 100 sheep, and one is lost. The shepherd leaves the 99 safe sheep and looks for the one lost sheep, and when he finds it, there is great rejoicing. How is this a lesson to the Pharisees? They were shepherds over God's flock. Were they tending their flock? Were they doing their duty as shepherds? Were they looking for the lost sheep? No. The lost sheep are those sinners referred to in verse 2. He welcomes sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees should have been looking for these lost sheep, the sinners, reaching out to them. Instead, they were building walls between themselves and the sinners. They didn't want to even go near sinners. How do we know he's talking about sinners and not lost sheep? He tells us. The parable ends with, "There will be great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." It is clear the sinner is the lost sheep. The same sinner in verse 2. Do you see how Jesus responds with the perfect parable for the situation? It's clear he's speaking to the Pharisees and he's telling them that they are lousy shepherds. There's a quick lesson here before we go on to the second parable. When we are witnessing, we have to remember that we're not looking for perfect people. We may see obvious sins among those who we are witnessing to, but that doesn't mean God isn't calling them. We can reach out to the sinners. However, that does not mean that we can tolerate sin in the church among the 99 sheep. No. If this sinner repents after learning the truth and desires to meet with the church, he will have to amend his ways. The point is that we should reach out to sinners. After all, weren't we all one of these lost sheep at one time? In verse 8, Jesus continues with the parable of the lost coin. A woman loses one of her 10 silver coins and lights a lamp and sweeps the house and searches for the coin. And there is rejoicing when the coin is found. Women of that time sometimes wore a bracelet of 10 coins, which was usually a marriage gift, hence very valuable, something greatly cherished. Well, if you lose one coin, it ruins the entire bracelet. It diminishes the value of the other 9 coins. In fact, it would be an embarrassment to even wear the bracelet with 9 coins. And so, it's as if they are all lost because you can't even wear it. Well, the coins here represent the truths of God. To the Pharisees, Jesus was saying, "You've lost the coin. You're not dispensing or preaching the truths of God. And because the entire bracelet must be put away when you lose just one of the coins," Jesus was saying, "You don't have any truth in what you are dispensing. It's as if they've lost all the coins, really truths." He's also telling them that they're in the dark. They need to light a lamp in order to find the truth. Lighting the lamp shows a desire to find the truth, which they were lacking. And sweeping the house means removing the dirt of human doctrine and tradition. This is quite a condemnation of the Pharisees by Jesus. There's another lesson here. How quickly can the truth be lost when just one coin is lost? When one error is introduced, like the doctrine of the immortal soul or eternal torment, this quickly leads to more error. Error upon error, and soon there's little truth left. Soon the bracelet is no longer worn. Also, in Luke 16:14, shortly later, a little later in this sequence here, the Pharisees scoffed at what Jesus said. In our witnessing efforts, we should expect the same when we present a coin of truth. Don't be discouraged. It happened to the master. Parable 3 in this sequence is the parable of the prodigal son, starting in verse 11. In this parable, a man has 2 sons. The younger asks for his inheritance and goes off and squanders it. And when his situation becomes so dire, he decides to return to his father with a repentant attitude and just become like one of his servants. But his father prepares a big feast and restores his sonship. The older son is angry at his father and complains. But his father says, "He was dead and is alive again." What was Jesus telling the Pharisees? Here the father represents God, always willing to accept a repentant heart, despite their sinful ways, represented by the younger son. The older son represents the Pharisees. The oldest son always gets the larger inheritance. The Pharisees had the richest benefits from God. They were in a position of higher understanding than the sinners. But what did they do with that greater blessing? Well, they did remain with their father, but really only outwardly. They are quick to proclaim, "Father, I am with you, working for you," claiming to do his will. But their true character was shown in their attitude when the younger son returns. They are quick to point out the sin in others while making sure everyone was aware of their good deeds. This reminds us of Jesus' words where he says there is more righteousness in one who repents. Jesus was telling the Pharisees, It's what's on the inside that counts, not the outward show. And that sinners who represent the younger son will get the fatted calf at the feast and deserve it more than the Pharisees, the older son. Also, the older son should have been looking for the younger and should have been the one to welcome him back. It was, after all, his brother. But the Pharisees weren't even really willing to reach out to their own brethren. They were there to minister to the whole Jewish nation, but they were more interested in their own inheritance. Well, in this message must have warmed the hearts of the sinners and the publicans listening to the Jews, to know that even if the Pharisees were unwilling to minister to them, that God was willing to bypass the Pharisees and receive them back. Remember how the father was rejoicing greatly when his son returned? This is an illustration of God rejoicing when someone comes into the truth. When someone becomes a son of God. And isn't it the same for us too? Aren't we excited also when we have a new interest? We want to follow all the details. Well, this excitement shows the proper attitude of heart. The next parable, the fourth parable here, is the parable of the unjust steward. In this parable, the steward had charge over his master's goods. He was doing a lousy job and was about to be fired, and in order to save himself, he decided to give a good deal to all his debtors. That way, he would have some friends after he was let go. So he's kind of smart. He was willing to use whatever means were at his disposal to plan for his own future well-being. To the Pharisees, Jesus was saying, there's going to be consequences for your actions. The Pharisees had failed in their responsibilities, and because of that failure, they were about to lose their position. They won't be stewards over God's goods for much longer. Like the unjust steward, the Pharisees piled heavy burdens on others while pretending to be obedient. But the master, God, in this case, knows what the steward is doing. In any other business here on earth, you might be able to fool your master or your boss or your company owner, but you'll never fool your master when your master is God. And this is what the Pharisees were trying to do. The lesson we'd like to point out for this fourth parable is this. We have consecrated to do God's will and to follow Jesus, and we are stewards over what God gives us. We have to be good stewards. We might be able to fool each other or those with whom we deal with in the world, but we can't fool God. He's watching our consecration. So we need to be diligent in all that we do. This principle is clearly stated in verse 11. Reading from the NIV, it says, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches? You must prove yourself with your earthly affairs in order to be entrusted with heavenly riches. Verse 12 is essentially the same thing from God's standpoint. If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? We are really stewards over God's property now, in this present life. And it is God's good pleasure to give us future property if we are good stewards. Well, what do you think the Pharisees did with all this information that Jesus gave them in these four parables leading up to the rich man and Lazarus in the fifth parable? They should have realized that they were wrong. They were lousy shepherds over their flock. They didn't understand the value of the truths of God. The recovery of that lost life because of sin. The consequences of their actions losing their stewardship, and finally, as a result of their actions in this last parable, a dispensational change and the loss of the entire nation of Israel. Did the Pharisees repent from their ways after hearing this? Did they attempt to reverse their course? Did they humble themselves? No. They had just been humiliated by Jesus again. What could they do? Probably what they had always done, continued to find ways to entrap Jesus. Remember, they were trying to rid themselves of Jesus any way they could. Remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus with a question in Mark 12:14, trying to entrap Jesus? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And Jesus asked for a coin and told them, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Then the Sadducees came with their own question. They were not only trying to discredit Jesus, but were trying to get him in trouble with the Herodians. They wanted him gone. In fact, in verse 12, just before the incident with the coin, they sought to lay hold on him because he spoke a parable against them. You know, they must have been scrutinizing every word he said, trying to find something they could have used against him. The Pharisees did their homework on Jesus. In John 8:40, Jesus says, but now ye seek to kill me, a man which has told you the truth. Imagine, Jesus tells them the truth, and they want to kill him. And after Jesus tells them, ye do the deeds of your father. And they respond with, we are not born of fornication. We're not born of fornication? Implying that Jesus was? We know and believe that Jesus was born a virgin. But to the Pharisees, that's not the way they saw the matter. To them, he was born out of wedlock. Well, where did they get this information? Jesus didn't carry it around in his pocket or have a label on his forehead. The Pharisees not only scrutinized his words and actions, but they also dug into his background, looking into his past to find whatever dirt they could find. Does this remind you of the politicians of today? Dig up as much dirt on your opponent as you can. And the ease at which they brought this up is quite remarkable. They knew this stuff well. Well, the point is, they scrutinized his words, his actions, his background. And after hearing these five parables, they no doubt conferred together, rehashing his words, looking for something to catch him on. I'm sure they didn't like anything of what he said. But the most disturbing was the rich man and Lazarus. They must have talked among themselves about the rich man going to a place of torment. Remember, in their book, in their parable or fable, the priest goes to Abraham. In John 8:39, they claimed Abraham as their father. And in verse 30 of this parable, the rich man calls out Father Abraham. They knew that they were the rich men in Jesus' parable. But Jesus puts them in Hades, in torments, and Lazarus a beggar in Abraham's bosom. This thought was appalling to them. Remember, they were appalled that Jesus even ate with sinners. Then there was this little sequence at the end of the parable that they could ponder, starting in verse 27. Starting in verse 27, Then he said, I pray therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one of them from the dead would repent, they would repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Well, what did the Pharisees think of that? Jesus was implying that their faith was so weak that even if somebody rose from the dead, they would not believe. Well, the Pharisees themselves actually didn't ask for someone to be raised from the dead. No. They wouldn't ask Jesus to do this. It was Jesus who, in a way, put these words in their mouths in the parable to demonstrate the Pharisees' lack of faith. The rich man asked, Father, send me someone from the dead to his brethren. Remember, the Pharisees called Abraham their father. So here, using the rich man in this parable, Jesus is putting these words in the Pharisees' mouths. Send someone, Lazarus, from the dead. And Abraham, their father's reply, if they listen not to Moses and the prophet, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus was saying to them, your faith is so weak, even if someone were raised from the dead, you wouldn't believe. Well, how could someone in that position, priests, have so little faith? It seems impossible. You know, anyone can say you have no faith, but how can you prove it? It's easy to accuse, to point the finger at someone. But in this case, it was true. Jesus said it. Could he prove it? Jesus did prove it. In this parable, he put these words in their mouths, send Lazarus from the dead. Then, just a month later, what did Jesus do? Jesus actually raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised Lazarus, and did they have faith? Did the Pharisees believe? No. Well, they had about a month to review Jesus' words, to hash and rehash and think about and discuss these five parables, including the rich man and Lazarus. We'll look at this time period a little bit later. But anyways, they had about a month. About a month later, we have these events in John 11, where he actually raised Lazarus. Let's look at John 11, 42 through 44. First, Jesus prayed to his Father. And then it says at the end of verse 42, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Imagine witnessing a miracle like that. Surely everyone who witnessed that miracle would believe on him, but not so. In verse 45, it says, Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen these things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Remember a short while ago I mentioned that the Pharisees sent spies to gather information about Jesus? Who were these that left to tell the Pharisees? They had to be associated with the Pharisees. Did they believe that God had sent him? When he that was dead came forth? Remember in Luke, neither will they be persuaded though one were raised from the dead. Try to imagine this event of the spies returning to the Pharisees. After telling them that Jesus raised somebody from the dead, what was the Pharisees' reaction? They must have been shocked. How many people saw these things? Many. Did it really happen? Was it real? But the real shock must have been when they heard who was raised from the dead. Lazarus. This must have cut them to the heart. Jesus, within the context of this parable to the Pharisees, not only foretold a month before the raising of Lazarus, a dead person, but implied who it would be, Lazarus. Oh, the Pharisees didn't know when they heard the parable. Only after the fact could they make the connection. After Lazarus was raised did they realize that Jesus foretold these events. But Jesus knew what he was going to do when he told them this parable. He knew he would soon raise someone, and he knew it would be Lazarus. You know, it was a big enough problem for the chief priests and Pharisees with the stir this would have caused, raising Lazarus from the dead. But to predict it ahead of time? It was almost as if Jesus was rubbing their noses in it. Not really. Jesus was trying to wake them up to the fact of their erroneous ways and to correct them and to get them to change. But to the Pharisees, this is how it must have seemed, rubbing his nose in it. They had been shown up, so to speak, by Jesus. They had to be infuriated. Well, their reaction was predictable. Does it remind you of someone? Pharaoh, when his heart was hardened after the plagues? Moses told Pharaoh in advance what was going to happen. And was he persuaded after the plagues? No. Were the Pharisees persuaded after Jesus was raised? No. Their hearts were hardened just like Pharaoh's. And in verse 53, it says they plotted to take his life. Jesus really sealed his fate by the raising of Lazarus. Not just raising him. That would have been enough. But to predict it also? Why Lazarus? This is why. There are a couple of other things related to the issue of Lazarus that we'd like to look at. The first one has to do with the timing of these two events, one recorded in the book of Luke and the other in John. Are these two events relatively close in time? If they're not, then the connection between them would be lost. Suppose Jesus gave this parable, then, 2 years later, raised Lazarus. The connection just wouldn't be there. Especially in this case where the prediction is hidden in a parable and therefore quite subtle, only being realized after Lazarus was raised. So, did they occur close in time? I think we can show that they did. Since these two events occur in different books of the Bible and there's very little overlap of the events between these two books, we can't just place them in a convenient sequential order close in time. But I think we can show that they both occur in the last 4 to 6 months of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. First, the account of the raising of Lazarus in John 11. This we probably don't have to prove because everyone would agree this occurred shortly before he was put to death. But nonetheless, we can show it by looking at the events in the 10th and 12th chapters, just before and just after the raising of Lazarus. In the 10th chapter, John 10:22, we have the last feast of dedication that Jesus attended before he was crucified. This occurred in December. In the 12th chapter, John 12:12, we have his entrance into Jerusalem the following spring, about 4 months later. The raising of Lazarus occurs between these two, placing it in the last 4 months of Jesus' life on earth. Placing the parables of Luke 15 and 16, including the rich man and Lazarus, in the last 6 months is a little more difficult, since we don't have the various feasts recorded for us in Luke, in Matthew, or in Mark. Where we could draw a similar conclusion, and we can't really connect it to John. So how can we do it? Well, in Luke 13, we have something that marks the three-year point in Jesus' three-and-a-half-year ministry, which would place Luke 15 and 16 in the last 6 months or less. In Luke 13, 6 through 9, Jesus gives the parable of the barren fig tree. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why burden the ground? And he answered, Lord, let it alone this year also. I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, thou shalt cut it down. Jesus came looking for fruit from the nation of Israel, the fig tree in this parable, and found none. The nation was symbolically cut down for not producing the fruit it should have. This is quite clear, and you're familiar with this. What's interesting is the time feature in this parable. After 3 years of not bearing fruit, the master says, cut it down. This corresponds to the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry looking for fruit. But the dresser says, let's give it one more year. Jesus only had 6 more months, but because of the fig tree's cycle, he didn't have to wait a full year. In the spring, the tree sets buds for the fruit, which comes later in the year. Then later, the leaves come in. He didn't need to wait the whole year to see if it would bear fruit. He would know in the spring, when the tree had leaves, whether or not it would bear fruit. Even though this is a parable, it could have only been given at the three-year point of Jesus' ministry, because it says, these 3 years I come seeking fruit. It wouldn't make any sense at any other time. And therefore, the parables of Luke 15 and 16 occurring after this had to be in the last 6 months, placing it very near in time to the raising of Lazarus. We need to mention also that the parables came before the raising of Lazarus, because after he raised Lazarus, it says that he no longer moved among the Jews, especially the Pharisees. When he gave the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he gave it directly to the Jews and the Pharisees, still moving among them. So, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus came first, then the raising of Lazarus, both close in time. Now, no discourse on this subject would really be complete without looking at another question. Why the rich man? Jesus replaces the priest, Eliezer, from the Pharisees' fable with the rich man in his own parable. Why? Calling them rich was not a compliment, but it was the truth. They were rich, clothed in purple, and eating well. To the Pharisees, to be called rich, especially by Jesus, was dishonoring. They expected respect. They were of the class of privilege. Remember, they thought of themselves as priests. They thought their fable was accurate, and that their description of themselves as priests was a proper description, and they liked it. But it was a description of how they saw themselves as priests. And Jesus was telling them, that's not how God sees you. Isn't that what really matters? It wasn't by accident that Jesus used this title, the rich man. He could have used a proper name or another title, or he could have kept priests. But he didn't. Using another name would have clouded the impact on the Lazarus name. And the rich man described them so well. Additionally, we want to just make a comment on Jesus was, when he raised Lazarus in John 11, Jesus was away from the area where Lazarus was. He didn't return to that area for 4 days. Now, there's a number of reasons for this, but in addition to the reasons that you're probably familiar with, could it be perhaps that since he predicted Lazarus's, the raising of Lazarus, that implied that, well, Lazarus would have to die first? It could be partially that he was removed from the situation when Lazarus died because he did not want to be associated with Lazarus's death. The one thing that God was not going to intend to happen was Jesus to be accused of murder. It's true, he just raised Lazarus to annul that, but he wanted to make sure that Jesus wasn't associated with that death in any way. He was going to be accused of blasphemy, not murder. Just an additional thought that you can think about for your studies. If you have any thoughts, you can let me know. So let's summarize. Why Lazarus? There's one parable in which Jesus uses a proper name. It's not by coincidence that he chose the name Lazarus and used it in this parable. In speaking directly to the Pharisees, he drew upon one of their rabbinical fables that also used the name Lazarus. Within these parables, he showed the Pharisees their gross errors and was giving them fair warning about their ways and the consequences that was about to take place. Many times Jesus told them of their precarious situation, but this last time in these parables is most dramatic. It was a wake-up call to them, one last chance to amend their ways. He performed a miracle for them. Isn't that what they wanted? A sign? That's what he gave them right before their eyes. He raised Lazarus from the dead just after giving them the parable where the rich man asks for Lazarus to be sent to them. What more evidence could they have asked for? You know, there's a huge irony in all of this. In John 11:45-49 through 53, they wanted to kill Jesus in order to save the nation and to bring together the scattered children of God. The one thing they tried to prevent by killing Jesus, they caused. Their nation was left unto them desolate, and they were scattered. There's a couple more lessons. Lessons of pride. The Pharisees had plenty of it, but even a little bit is not good. Let us be diligent in avoiding the pride of the Pharisees as we seek to follow after our pattern, Jesus. Be humble. Also, Jesus foretold an event, the raising of Lazarus. It wasn't fully understood until later. Sometimes this happens to us. We have a trial that we don't fully understand until later. Sometimes we have to watch and wait to fully understand this. To fully understand the Lord's purpose. Be patient. looking at these five parables as a unit shows the correctness of our understanding on this fifth parable, the rich man and Lazarus. On a small scale, to the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus was telling them of their precarious situation. If they did not amend their ways, God would remove them from their place. And the big picture, which we are familiar with, our traditional view, that Israel, as represented by the rich man, would soon lose its place of favor to God and would be given to the Gentiles as represented in Lazarus. Jesus was not telling the Pharisees that they would burn in hell. And therefore, in the big picture, Jesus is not saying that everyone will burn in hell. Just as in the small picture, the Pharisees would lose their place, so in the big picture, Israel would lose their place. This shows the correctness of our thoughts on this parable. Also, in your witnessing efforts, it's my hope that these thoughts will help you with the why Lazarus question. And finally, remember that question that you had at the beginning? Which Lazarus? Not why Lazarus, but which Lazarus? In the Bible, there's two Lazaruses, and I hope I've answered that question also. Both. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, David. We trust that every question's answered as far as why Lazarus. If you have any more, David would be glad to entertain those questions later. Before we have our hymn, I think it's time to announce where the children's meetings will be. Now, the 4 to 7, I understand, was to be dorm A, but it's been changed to dorm C, which is over here. There's a big C on it. That will be the 4 to 7. And the 8 to 12s is over here in the gym, or the I believe they call it the clay building. And as far as the teenagers is concerned, it's going to be dorm A, where we had our conference seminar not too long ago. Very precious seminar, if you will. So the teenagers, they'll know where to go. So bear that in mind. We have a half an hour for those who are not sure where it is, to find your way. If not, we have the Jackson Friends to help you.